Apostle Paul often anticipated objections and questions about his teachings. He knows that when he explains the gospel, some people will hear it and they'll have legitimate questions, and other people will hear it and try to distort his message. He's already explained that the grace of the gospel in no way promotes or condones sin, but he's not finished. He wants to dig deeper into this topic. Does the message of the gospel, the message that we can be made righteous apart from the works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ, mean that we are free to sin? In other words, if Christians are not under the law, does that mean that we're free to be lawless? Again, if we do not have to obey Moses, then are we free to be a disobedient people? Let's look at Romans 6, verses 15. And I'm actually going to go a little way into chapter 7 this morning. So please turn to Romans chapter 6. And I'll begin at verse 15. Can you hear me in back now? No? Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful that we can worship you freely, that we can offer up songs of praise, that we can listen to your word, that we can gather together and just be able to rejoice before you. We thank you for your kindness toward us, your grace toward us in saving us. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of your own Son, freely given to those who believe. Father, we recognize how desperately we need the gift of righteousness. We don't have what it takes in and of ourselves. There's nothing good that dwells in us, and so we need that gift from you, and we thank you that you have graciously provided a way to save rebels like myself. Father, we would ask that you would give us grace to grow in holiness. Father, we sin often. We sin in many ways. And we need to learn to become more like Jesus. And we thank you that you don't leave us on our own, but instead you fill us with your Holy Spirit and empower us to become more like your Son. Father, I pray that that would be a reality for us. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that we would understand that better this morning, that we would seek after true holiness, that we would seek to become more righteous in the way that we live. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Can you hear me in back now? Kind of, sort of, guys. All right. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now, before Christ came, there were Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish way of life and their religion. And there was a way for Gentiles to enter into the Jewish community and to worship God. A Gentile who wanted to be converted would be baptized to wash away their ritual impurity and then be circumcised as a first step of living in conformity with the law. This was the way Jewish people understood conversion in the first century. Now, Paul's message was radically different. He did not make his converts submit to circumcision. He did not make them only eat kosher foods. He did not teach them to keep the law. Instead, he taught them that they could be made righteous apart from the law by faith in Christ. Furthermore, he taught that Christians should not attempt to keep the law of Moses after they're saved. Now, this raises a ton of questions about how we're supposed to live. If the law does not provide legally binding regulations for righteous living, then are Christians free to live lives of sin? Well, Paul's answer is clear. He says, by no means. If someone thinks that the gospel promotes or condones sin, they have misunderstood the gospel. You cannot say, well, you know, since I'm saved by grace, and since I'm not bound to the law of Moses, why not go ahead and sin without any fear of consequence? That line of reasoning is against the gospel. That way of thinking is anti-gospel. And Paul explains this further. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, I want to give you a little bit of background information to be able to make some sense out of this illustration. In the first century, a person could, if they so desired, become a slave. Now, of course, nobody would wake up one morning and say, I desire a life of servitude. Why don't I make myself a slave? It was instead, if a person found themselves in a particular set of circumstances, becoming a voluntary slave could be a better option than the other options. So basically, the person found themselves in some kind of debt where they could never get out of it. The bill collectors are after them. They're living in complete poverty. They could give themselves to a master. That master would begin to take care of the debt problem for them, and then they would be provided with food and shelter for the rest of their life. So they would give up their freedom, they would give up their ability to come and go and do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, in order to gain stability in life. Now, Paul uses this voluntary slavery as an illustration in our passage. A person will either give themselves to the master of sin or obedience. Now, people who do not follow Jesus Christ give themselves to the master of sin. They may not realize it, but they do it anyways. They are willing slaves. They are ruled by sin, and they want to be. They will experience death in the fullest sense, that is, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire forever. The person who believes in Jesus Christ to the saving of their soul is set free from slavery to sin and instead becomes a slave to God. God is our master. He is a good master. He is a kind master. He takes care of our debt, and he provides everything we need. He takes care of our sin debt, let me be clear, and provides everything we need. Furthermore, he tells us what we can and cannot do. He commands obedience. We are owned by God, and we really have to do what he says. By faith, we entrusted ourselves to God. We looked to him to save us from our sin debt and to provide for us, and he did that. We are not free to live like sin is our master once we have given ourselves over to God. That slave master no longer has the right or authority to command us. Sin does not own us. We are bought by the blood of Christ. We must obey God and live righteously. We are bound to conform to the holy will of God. We cannot serve two masters. Now, in case this sounds a little bit heavy, the good news to this is that God gives us the grace to live lives of obedience. He works within us to make us righteous people. Verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you, who once were slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, it is a spiritual reality that everyone is a slave. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to God. There is no third option. There is no in-between state. You either serve God or sin. Now here, Paul gives thanks to God because he saves people from their slavery to sin. God is thanked because it is his plan to save people from the bondage of sin. God is thanked because he sent his son to redeem us from the slave market of sin. God is thanked because it is his power that actually breaks us free from the dominion of sin. Thanksgiving is rightly given to God because he saves people who cannot save themselves. And so Paul says, thanks be to God. Now, when God sets us free from sin, he does not put us under the law. But this does not mean that we are left to wander around in some kind of undefined moral vacuum. This does not mean that right and wrong become relative for Christians. It does not even mean that we are left without laws. Instead, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What this means in practical terms is that we have specific teachings that we are to obey as Christians. We have the teaching of Jesus that we are to follow. We have the example of Jesus that we are to follow. Furthermore, we have the writings of the apostles. We are to submit to their teachings from the heart. And if I may be so bold, this includes the unique way that Jesus and the apostles applied the old covenant commands to us. Now, we don't do these things in order to be saved. Instead, we do these things because we have been saved from sin and we have become slaves to righteousness. This is how James would say it. Faith without works is dead. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, Paul here explains why he needs to use the imagery of slavery to help us understand what has really happened to us when we were saved. You could almost be insulted by what Paul writes here, but really we should just be humbled. We are flesh and we have weaknesses. Paul can explain some awesome spiritual truth like you are free from the law of God. It doesn't have to bring you down and condemn you. He can explain some awesome reality like that, and then we'll take it and twist it to say, well, I guess that means I can live a life full of sin. And so Paul has to say, no, I'm explaining this to you because of your natural limitations. We're weak. And this is why he takes the time to illustrate and explain and qualify what has happened to us in our conversion. Verses 20 through 23. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here, Paul wants us to meditate on where we were heading before we were saved and where we are heading now that God has graciously rescued us. Before God saved me, I was in bondage to sin. I was enslaved by a harsh taskmaster. I did all that he told me to do. And do you know what he intended to pay me? Do you realize what I was going to get after a life of service to this master? He promised me pleasure. He promised me fulfillment. But the wages of sin are death. After a life of shame, I was going to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. But thanks be to God, he gave me the gift of eternal life. I couldn't earn it. All that I could earn was death. But by faith, I accepted that gift. And now, because of his unmerited kindness, I will enjoy life with God forever. And so will anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now here Paul uses another illustration to explain why Christians are not bound to the law. And he uses the death of a spouse to illustrate his point. When two people get married, they take vows to honor and cherish each other as long as they both shall live. And so as long as both partners are alive, they're supposed to remain faithful to each other. If the woman goes and lives with another, while her husband is still alive, she is an adulteress. But if her husband dies, and then she marries another and goes and lives with him, she is not an adulteress. Here's the point. Death releases a person from legal obligations. Just trying to simplify it here. Death releases a person from legal obligations. Now, I do want to make a quick side point about application, or what I would actually consider to be misapplication. Many interpreters appeal to these verses to say that remarriage is always wrong so long as the other spouse is still alive. They claim that the one and only situation in which remarriage is permissible is the death of a spouse based upon these verses right here. Now, what these people fail to realize is that Paul is not giving any kind of full-blown explanation of marriage and remarriage in this section. He is giving an illustration to explain the Christian's relationship to the law. That is his point. That's where you should take this teaching. When people use illustrations, we do it all the time up here. When you give an illustration, you often generalize the situation so that the analogy will be exceptionally clear. That's just how illustrations work. They're not usually accompanied by the details of a situation, nor are they usually accompanied by qualifications and exceptions. Just a generalized situation is thrown out there. So what I'm saying is I don't think that we should try to make this passage say more than what Paul intended about marriage. Instead, here's what we should learn from this section. Death releases a person from legal obligations. All right, just take it where Paul's going with it. If you have questions on that, you can talk to me afterwards. Verses 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And so here, Paul explains the point about the marriage illustration. Since we died with Christ, we are free from the obligations to the law. We're not bound by the law. Instead, we belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Now, last week, we considered our union with Christ in his death and resurrection and how that changed our relationship to sin. Here, the same ideas come up again, but this time we find that Christ's death has changed our relationship to the law. Again, this does not mean that we're free to live sinful lives. Rather, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we serve in the new way instead of the written code. The Spirit of God gives those who are members of the new covenant power to live holy lives. God's own Spirit of holiness indwells us for the purpose of making us more holy in practice. It is an amazing reality that the Spirit of God indwells those who believe in Jesus Christ. It has to change you. Again, the gospel does not condone sin. It makes those who believe in it increasingly holy. Now, at the end of this section, Paul makes some provocative statements about the law, arousing our passions and holding us captive. And these ideas will need some clarification. And so what we're going to do is just take up those issues in the next sermon in this series, where Paul basically clarifies and qualifies his statements made here. So for application, I want us to think about two points of application this morning. The first point is this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. One way to misread Paul's teaching about the law is to say that the old covenant is practically insignificant for us in the new covenant. And I want you to know that that's simply untrue. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. There is much for us to learn and obey in the Old Testament. There are two realities that we have to accept. You just have to grab onto both of them and not let go of either one. First, the Old Covenant was established with Israel, designed to govern that nation, keep them separate from the nations around them, and prepare them for the coming of Christ. Since the Messiah has come, the law has served its purpose, and it is, and I want to use a strong term to get this across, Hebrews 8:13, it is obsolete. Second, the Old Testament is still revelation of God's character and plan, and therefore we have much to learn from it about how to live before our God. In simple terms, what I'm getting at is this. We can still learn about how to live before God from the Old Testament without necessarily putting ourselves back under the law. Does that make sense? We can learn about how to live before God from the Old Testament without necessarily putting ourselves back under the law. Paul writes this later on in the book of Romans. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. So in the same book where Paul teaches us that we're not under the law, he instructs us to read the Old Testament for instruction and encouragement. Consider what he wrote in another place. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, it's not my intention to take the time now to go through some kind of biblical interpretation class and figure out how exactly we read and apply the Old Testament. Instead, I simply want us to see that freedom from the law does not mean that we should neglect the Old Covenant. Although we're not covenantally obligated to keep the terms of the Mosaic Law, we can still learn a lot from it about how to live before God. Although there are many regulations and rules and laws and ceremonies in the law of Moses that we are not bound to keep, these same regulations, rules, and laws and ceremonies teach us about our God and His plan of redemption. All Scripture is profitable. You understand what I mean by that? All Scripture. I mean, even Leviticus. Right? All Scripture is profitable. I use Leviticus as an example because people always come up to me and say, Leviticus, I'm trying to read through my Bible. It's profitable. It's profitable. Point number two, pursue holiness. I have to tell you, I found one verse in this section of Scripture to be very convicting. really surprising the way that it was worded. Look again at chapter 6, verse 19. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Now listen to this next sentence. Consider what Paul is saying here. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, question. How are you supposed to pursue sanctification? In what way are you supposed to go after ever-increasing holiness? Answer. Just as you once presented your members to impurity and lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness. Now that is a strange analogy. Remember the way you used to go after sin? Remember the way you used to pursue it? Remember how you would always look for opportunities to engage in some sinful act? You had routines of sin. You had sin built into your schedule. You would obsess over the next experience and seek ways of making it happen. You were zealous in your sin. Paul says that we invented new ways of doing evil. You plunged yourself into it fully, thoroughly, and exhaustively. Now, take all of that energy, all of that zeal that you used in pursuing sin, and redirect it to pursue holiness. Don't just sit around and wait to become holy. Go after it. Don't be passive in becoming holy. Aggressively seek to become holy. Think about it this way. If you could pour yourself into seeking after lawlessness, and that was nothing more than the pursuit of death, how much more should you pour yourself out into becoming like Christ? Now you have the Spirit of God within you. This is a battle you will ultimately win because God will purify you thoroughly in spirit and in body. So by the grace of God, work hard at it. By the grace of God, put your effort into it. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Amen.